message from Northwest Community Church in Tampa, Florida. Pastor Scott Collins brings you the message.
Why don't people share the gospel? Because they're afraid. Most people don't share the gospel because they're afraid of how people will see them, or afraid of what people will say, or what people will think. But you have to remember that our lives aren't about ourselves. You know, as Paul ended the last section in chapter 12, this is what he said. He said, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me.'" He's like, I understand that when I am weak, then I'm really strong. He understood that, because when he said, "I don't have the power to do this, I don't have the courage to do this, I don't know what to say," that then he could rely completely on Christ. Then he could rest in Christ and say, "Your power has to work through me because I have nothing." Look, there are Sundays after Sundays when I say to God on that front row, "I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know what I should say. It's up to you. If your power doesn't work through me, then everybody's going to walk through these doors and nothing's going to happen. They're going to hear some good music. They'll listen to some words, but no life change will take place without you." And I understand that, because it's when I realize that I'm weak, then his power can rest on me, because we have to get out of the way. The previous verse before this, Paul shared that God had sent a messenger of Satan. He sent him to Paul so that Paul would be humbled, so that Paul would not be proud, so that Paul wouldn't boast about the great revelations he had seen, so that he would walk in humility. Because God opposes the proud, but he always gives grace to the humble. He wanted Paul to stay right where he was. And so Paul said, look, God's grace is sufficient. Whatever you're facing today is for the purpose of you turning to him and saying, "I can't handle it. I can't do it. I'm not capable. I'm not strong enough. I'm not able in my own self. Apart from you, I can do nothing." That's what Jesus talked about in John 15. He said, "If you abide in me and I abide in you, you'll bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing." Well, does that mean you can't even tie your own shoes? Of course not. It doesn't mean you can't tie on your own shoes or put your socks on the right feet, if there is a such thing as the right foot. But what it does mean is that nothing eternal or spiritual or lasting will ever happen apart from Christ. It'll only be temporary. It'll only be short-lived. But if you abide in him and he abides in you, you'll bear much fruit. And so Paul said, you know, I understand that when I'm weak, because his grace is sufficient, that when I'm weak, his power is made perfect in my weakness. And it rests on me, and then it works through me. And then the world can see it. He said in the very next verse, he said, "That is why I delight in weakness. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardship, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." We run from all those things. We run from persecution. We run from difficulties. We run from hardship. We don't want them. But he says, "I delight in them." Why? "So that Christ's strength might rest on me, so that I might find his grace sufficient." You see, all these things, difficulties, hardship, persecutions, struggles in life, your trials, your temptations, are all there to point you to Christ. They're there so that when you acknowledge, "I can't deal with this, I can't handle this, man, I'm losing my mind," that you won't turn inward, you'll turn upward. And you'll turn to God and you'll say, "I need you. Help me." And you'll cry out. And then his grace, which is sufficient, will work in you and then through you to touch everybody around you. So Paul said, yeah, I delight in insults, in hardship, in persecution, in difficulties. For when I am weak, I am strong. Paul laid this foundation because he was hoping that he was going to come visit these people. This would be his third visit to the church at Corinth. And he was hoping that through his letter, they would respond in repentance, which involved obedience to God for the wrongs they had committed. And he wanted an affirmation from them of loyalty to himself and his associates for being authentic servants of Christ. That's what he was asking for. So he went into this whole issues of boasting about all that he had been through and all that he had done. And then at the end of that, he realizes it's not even me. It's Christ in me. And so I really have nothing to boast about. And so he is basically reminding them of all that God is and all that God does. And that it's never about you, it's never about me, it's never about this church or this work or that work, that it's always about God. So he says, because he's done with boasting, he says, I've made a fool of myself. You drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles, even though I am what? Nothing. Even though I am nothing, because it's never really about me. And he understands that, and he wants them to know, look, I'm not inferior to your so-called great teachers and your great apostles and your TV evangelists or your big-name preachers. I'm not inferior, but I'm nothing. Man, I appreciate Paul's humility and who he was. He knew that he was equal to stand in comparison to all the other apostles across the board, to Peter, to James, to John, with the greatest of the 12. He could stand. I mean, look at the catalog of credentials he gave us in chapter 11. 5 times beaten with the cat of nine tails, 3 times beaten with rods, stoned to death, shipwrecked, running in danger from countrymen and from everybody in the world. It's like he was constantly on trial. But it was a foolish endeavor to boast about his credentials, because ultimately those credentials were not his own. They were all God's, because he realized, I am nothing. I am just a vessel. That's all we are. A vessel that God wants to use to preach the gospel to the world around us. You have people that you see every day that will ultimately die and go to hell. And God wants us to share the gospel with people we love, people we know, people we associate with. He wants us to look for creative ways to talk about who Jesus is, to change conversations, to stir up people's hearts, to look for something more than a paycheck or a new car or a new house or some new clothing. There's more to life than that. And so Paul doesn't waste any more time boasting about it. He knows that he's nothing, and he knows that it's all God. Just like he said in 1 Corinthians, when he wrote the first letter, he said in chapter 15, verse 10, he said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Not because of anything I've ever done, not because of all my schooling or my education or my knowledge, not because of all my experiences, but I am, by the grace of God, what I am. Because of God's grace. And his grace to me, he says, was without effect. It had effect. It was not without effect. He says, no, I worked harder than all of them. And then he says, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Do you ever feel sorry for yourself? Do you ever feel like, man, nobody appreciates me. Nobody understands how hard I work. Nobody understands what I do. When you start feeling that way, where's your focus? It's on yourself. When you say, my kids don't appreciate me. My friends don't appreciate me. My spouse doesn't appreciate me. When you start looking around and thinking about yourself, your focus is inward. And you begin to spiral down. One incident will happen and you'll think, well, that's not fair. They should have said this or that, or this should have happened. And then you go to the next one, and then the next. And then next thing you know, you're on the bottom, because all you are is self-absorbed, and you're thinking totally about how life is unfair, and you didn't get the right shake, and you didn't get the right looks, and you didn't get the right career, the right spouse, the right whatever. But it's not about you. It's not about me. It's never about us. And we need the right perspective that says, I'm just a vessel. I'm just a vessel in His hands. God, use me. Send me. I am here for Your glory and Your glory alone. Why else are You on this earth? I mean, you got to ask yourself for real. Why am I here? Well, I'm here to find a wife, to get a house, to have some kids. No, that's not why you're here. If you're married, your marriage is for the purpose of glorifying God. If you have kids, you're to raise them and nurture them in the way of the Lord so they represent God. Everything is for His glory. Even Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether we eat or drink, we do it all for the glory of God. No matter what we're doing, it should be for His glory, looking for ways to exalt Him and lift Him up. But when we get wrapped up in our own world, in our own lives, and live in our own heads, we're in trouble. Because God is no longer in the equation. God's out here, and we're living in here. And we're thinking about ourselves and our own world and our own life and our own family and our own kids and our own illnesses and our own this and our own that. And that was never God's plan. Paul came and he said, you know what? These superior apostles are nothing. But I'm nothing. We're just vessels in His hand. And then he says in verse 12 and 13, he says, the things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. How were you inferior to the other churches? Except that I was never a burden to you. Forgive me this wrong. He's like, what's the difference between you and all the other churches? They accept me as an apostle. They understand who I am. They understand the calling God has placed on my life. And the only difference is that I didn't charge you. You didn't pay me while I was there. I worked my fingers to the bone so that I could be self-sufficient. I supported myself so the church did not have to support me. He said, and maybe I was wrong. Maybe that wasn't the right thing to do. Maybe you should have paid me, and then you would have appreciated me, because apparently these false apostles were going around saying, well, if he was truly an apostle, he would have gotten paid for preaching the gospel. Because we're commanded to pray those who do their work in the ministry. And if he was really an apostle, he would have been taken care of. But the fact that he had to work shows that he wasn't really an apostle. And these supernatural acts that they talk about are accomplished only by God's grace. And they should have, though, sufficed all the suspicion about Paul's apostleship, because they saw Paul do miraculous things. The three words here, signs, wonders, and miracles. The word signs, semios, means miracle with emphasis on their significance. Wonders comes from the Greek word pterosin, unusual events that cause awe. And the word wonder or miracles is the word dynamis, is where we get the root word for dynamite from. It means works resulting from supernatural powers, an explosive power that just blows your mind. All these were evidences of his apostleship, that he was the real deal. There were four credentials that anybody who was really an apostle had to have. You had to have these credentials. One was that there were signs and miracles and wonders done by you. And even though we don't read about any of those in Corinthians, or we don't read about them in the book of Acts, when you go back to the book of Acts and you look at Paul's ministry in Corinth, you don't see any signs, wonders, or miracles. But obviously they happened. Not everything that happened was recorded in the book of Acts or recorded in the Bible, because Paul says they were done among you. I mean, it's clear. He says, the things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. So he definitely did those. He had done other miracles. We know that he cast out a demon out of a girl in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. You remember reading that, verse 18? We know that Paul's ministry in Ephesus was marked with numerous miracles. Acts 19, verse 11. He did lots of signs and wonders. But the greatest miracle of all that Paul was ever associated with or a part of was planting the seed and watching it grow. Watching God bring somebody to salvation. Watching their life change before his eyes. where they would turn from their sin and run to Jesus and grow in Christ. That's the greatest miracle of all. Because what good is it if your legs are healed but you still die and go to hell? What good is it if your disease is taken away but you still die and go to hell? What good is it if you can part the Red Sea, but when you walk to the other side, you still die and go to hell? Does it really matter? What matters is that our lives are focused on Jesus, that we turn from our sin. And the evidence of that submission to Christ is a defining mark that we are truly Christ followers, that we want to please Him at any cost, that we really want to follow Him. The signs that truly mark an apostle, if you want to know what is an apostle, how do you define one? Well, the first mark was they had to have seen Jesus and spent time with Jesus. A true apostle had to spend time with Jesus. Paul spent 3 years with Him in the desert. The second was that there were signs, wonders, and miracles associated with who they are. The third was they had to live within the first century and advance His kingdom. That was a part of the acknowledgement. The fourth was they suffered for the kingdom. A true apostle gave his life for the kingdom. Those are four marks that authenticate who is an apostle and who's not. And Paul is trying to remind these people that it's not about him, it's not about you, that it's always about God. And he's doing that in this letter to help them to understand that they are focused on the wrong things. And so now he turns his attention to his real relationship with them. Because all life, I mean, if you summed up all of life, it's really about relationships. It really, all of life is about relationships. It's about your relationship with God. It's about your relationship with people. I mean, if you looked at life and just really said, let's put it into a nutshell. Life is about your relationship with God and your relationship with people. That's it. I mean, if you boil it all down, and how you feel, how you go through life, is impacted by the way your relationships are. If you have struggles in your relationships with people, you feel miserable. You feel angry inside. You got conflict going on. There's turmoil. Because you got conflict in your relationships. If you've got conflict in your relationship with God, there's no peace. There's no joy. There's no love. You got turmoil inside. Peace and joy and love are the byproduct of right relationships. Right with God and right with people. Now, it doesn't mean that you'll live at peace with people. The Bible says to do your best to live at peace with all men, to do your best. That doesn't mean you're always going to be at peace with everybody. But as long as you know that you've done your best, then you can have peace. That you're doing the right thing. And that's where God wants us to live. So Paul says, now I'm ready to visit you for the third time. And I will not be a burden to you. Meaning, I'm not going to take money from you now. I didn't do it in the past. I'm not going to come there and expect you to pay me to preach the gospel. I'm coming to visit you because of the relationship. So he says, now I'm ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you because what I want is not your possessions, but you. It's like, I don't want your money. I want your heart. I want you to love me. I want you to appreciate me. I want the right relationship. After all, children should not have saved up for their parents, but parents for their children. So he illustrates this with the way of life. It's not right for a child to have to take care of their parent. It should be the parent's job to take care of their children, right? Children are supposed to receive from the parents. The parents are supposed to save up, and then when they pass, they leave everything for their kids. That's the way it's supposed to be. It doesn't always happen that way. It happens sometimes where as kids we have to take care of our parents. And that's okay too, because it's out of a love relationship. But Paul uses a very natural relationship to point to a spiritual relationship. He is their spiritual father. And of course, being the spiritual father, he doesn't want them to have to take care of him. He wants to be able to provide, love, and nurture them. And he's not really concerned about their possessions. He wants their heart. And his visit, he's ready to come. But he's also, there's fear there too, because of the way the relationship's been going. So he says, so I will very gladly spend for you everything. Why? Because he's the father, they're the children. So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. What father would not give up everything he has for a child? It's the way of life, right? You nurture, you love, you care for your children. Paul's just using an earthly example to point to a deeper spiritual meaning. He says, as a father saves up, or parents save up for their children, in the same way, I would gladly spend for you everything. Everything I have, and expend myself. He said, I would lay down my life for you, basically. I would die for you. You ever looked at your son or your daughter and said, man, I'd lay down my life for you? Of course you would. Why wouldn't you? Because they're your child. And I'm going to tell you something. No matter what ever happens, they'll always be your child. You might not like what they do. You might not like who they hang out with. You might not like some of their behaviors. You might not even like them. But they're always going to be yours. There are times when man, I would not even want to be in the same room with my kids. But my love for them is authentic because they're mine. Because God gave them to me. I didn't choose them. God chose. God gave them to me. I didn't say, oh, let's have a random selection here. Let's play a cosmic card game. All right, I got the ace of spades. I get this kid. Didn't work that way. It wasn't a random choice. It wasn't a celestial card game where God said, oh, you get the short end of the stick. Even though at times I felt that way. But it's not that way. God chose and he put it all together. And he defined it and he created the family. And the family is an extension of his family. And that's why it's so important that as believers we represent him, because he is our family. And as parents, Paul is using this illustration to say, so I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. If I love you more, listen to this, if I love you more, will you love me less? It's like, if I give myself more to you, if I do everything I can for you, is that going to mean you're going to love me less? And that doesn't really matter. Paul doesn't really care because he's going to keep loving them. Why? Because they're his children. God gave them to him as his spiritual children. So he says, if I love you more and you love me less, it doesn't matter. That's powerful. Wrap your mind around that. Wouldn't you like to have that kind of attitude? I would. That kind of perspective that says, I will love you because God chose you to be mine. That's powerful. Not for anything they can do, for anything they are, for the way they behave or don't behave, but because God gave them to you. Paul says, if I love you more, will you love me less? Be that as it may, because he knows that if he loves them more, they probably will love him less. Be that as it may, I have not been a burden to you. Yet, crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. He's like, yeah, you're talking that I'm deceitful and this is deception and I'm flattering you with my words because I'm the master of deception. Because there's rumors, the apostles are saying that he's just a deceiver. All he really cares about is money. And the reason he wasn't a burden to you was so that he could come and preach there, but he could take up that big collection so that when he leaves to Jerusalem, he's got all that money. Look, when you give your heart to Jesus and you live surrendered to his will, selfless, and you make sacrifices, people are going to think you're crazy. People are going to think you're deceitful. People are going to think you got other things going on. It's the way it is. Because it's so unnatural in our day and age to see someone who is sincere and selfless, willing to sacrifice their own means or their own life for other people. They always think there has to be an ulterior motive. And because we live in a world where everybody has to doubt everybody else, and everybody's thinking that everybody else is out to get them, that we live in this place in our minds where we feel like we are always the victim. And Paul says, it doesn't matter. I know that you think I got you by trickery, that I somehow deceived you, but it doesn't matter, because he knows his heart, and they're not his judge. That he's going to stand before God one day, and God will know. God knows the truth already. God sees every intention of our hearts at every moment of our life. Everything we do, everything we say, he sees the real motive. If you say, well, that wasn't really my motive, but God knows your motive. And if it was your real motive, then why not just be honest about it? Yeah, my motive was this. And this is what I was trying to bring about. So, I think Paul's angry. I do. I think he's a little upset. And I don't think it's about the fact that they don't love him back. I think, you know, he doesn't care whether they love him or not because he's doing what God called him to do. I think that he found it intolerable that they charged him and his associates with being underhanded and self-gratifying, like this is all about us so we can get more money. When the reason he worked there and toiled and labored without worrying about getting paid, it's because he wanted them to know that his love was selfless and that it was sacrificial and that it wasn't about getting the paycheck. It was about serving because God had called him to that ministry. So he says, and I think he's angry. Sometimes he uses some sarcasm. Did I exploit you though any of the men didn't? Did I exploit you through any of the men I sent you? I urged Titus to go to you, and I sent our brother with him. Titus did not exploit you, did he? Did we not act in the same spirit and follow the same course? Titus was obviously implicated in these charges, and so were the brothers that accompanied him, that Paul had this scheme going on, and it was deceptive to trick them and to deceive them into getting their money. And so Paul just asked the obvious question, straight out. What evidence do you have? What did we do to deceive you? What do we do? And that's the way it should be. When you aren't sure about what somebody is thinking or saying, and they're trying to communicate, ask them straightforward. It's just better. Is this what you mean? Don't beat around the bush. People say, oh, that's so direct. And people give Frank a hard time about being direct. We call Frank Mr. Direct. Frank's direct. But he's good because his directness is straight to the point. You know that when Frank says something to you, he's not beating around the bush. He says what he means, and he means what he says. And it's not trying to fluff it. He's not trying to sugarcoat it. He's just telling you, this is what I see. And I like that. I like that. It's not as politically correct in our day and age, but I don't care about that because it's straight. And he'll tell you whether you want to hear it or not. And that's good. And I think that at times we all need to be, you know, we beat around the bush. We try to have a conversation with somebody and we think, and we walk away thinking, what do they say? Is this what? And then we stir it up in our minds. Then our minds get it all twisted. And it gets all maligned and all, and we think that they said this or they meant that. And we don't even know what they really meant because we didn't ask. So why didn't we say, what do you really mean? Break it down for me. Like I'm a dummy. You know, sometimes we need that. I do. Sometimes I need to be talked to like I'm a 5-year-old because I really want to understand. I want to get it. And if I don't get it, then re-explain it to me. And if I don't get it, I'm going to ask you. I'm going to say, well, what do you really mean by that? I mean, it's not that hard. And let me tell you, one of the most greatest issues in marriage is a lack of communication. Right? Lack of communication, lack of understanding, miscommunication, because we assume, we make assumptions on what other people do. We do it all the time. So we assume they mean this, and really they meant something else, and we assume that they said this, and we really heard something over here. Instead of just asking or saying, well, this is what I heard you say. Let me see if I got this right. You're saying that I'm a no good, lazy loser, and that, is that what you're saying about me? Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying about you. Right? No, I'm just kidding. Your spouse would never say something to you like that. But it's important that we communicate and that we understand each other. And that's what Paul's doing. He's not pulling any punches. He's just asking straight out. Did we exploit you? How? What did we do that was deceitful when we came to you? Weren't we following the same course with the same spirit, doing the right things the right ways? So he says in verse 19, have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? Now, when a person gets defensive, why do we get defensive? Normally because we're insecure, right? If we feel like automatically we have to defend ourselves, it's because we struggle with our own insecurities. And I just want you to know this, everybody struggles with insecurity. Nobody is exempt. We all have our own insecurities. Every one of us. Whether it's fear, whether it's rejection, whether it's abandonment, whatever. We all have struggles because the world is not perfect. And the world is dysfunctional. And because we grew up in dysfunctional homes and there's no such thing as a perfect family, we all have issues. And so when somebody comes to us with an issue, the first thing we want to do is we want to put our dukes up, right? Because we're defending ourselves, whether it be verbally or emotionally or physically. We stand up for ourselves and defend ourselves. And so we get defensive. And it's important to try to drop that shield on both sides. Because the Bible says a kind word turns away wrath. That's what it says. A kind word turns away wrath. So I would say that if you have to confront somebody about an issue, always start with kindness. Don't be attacking or accusatory. You did this, or you said that. I would say you're having a conflict at work. You know, you're the boss, and you need to deal with an employee. And the employee has done something that you don't agree with, and you need to confront them. Well, you could come in there and say, look, I'm the boss. You're the Joe. I'm going to tell you what it is, and that's it. Boom. But you know what? That's not going to build or strengthen the relationship in the work environment. It's not going to help him respect you. It's not going to deepen it. It's not going to prove loyalty. He's just going to think you don't care about him. You don't care about what he thinks. You don't care about what he says. And bottom line is you're using your authority as a wheel, as a sword. But if you come into that same employer and say, hey, I need to talk to you for a minute. Can we sit down? And then you sit down together and you say, look, I understood that when you were dealing with this issue, this is how you handled it. And I thought that was pretty creative that you did it that way. I don't necessarily agree because this is how I would have handled it. And then you just basically give them your perspective. But you can do it kindly without being harsh and without putting all the pressure or causing them to automatically get defensive. Paul says, my boasting was foolish, but you drove me to it. He felt like at one point he had to defend himself, which is ironic because Paul was the apostle, but yet he still had emotions and he still had feelings and he felt like, look, you drove me to this. I know I shouldn't have been boasting about myself, but I feel like you drove me to it. That's what he said in the first verse we looked at. And we all have conflicts in our relationships, and conflicts aren't bad. They're good. If we handle them the right way. Because then they strengthen us and they mature us and they help us. So we delight in conflicts and insults and hardship and difficulties and persecution. Why? Because those will make us more like Jesus. Because when we realize we're weak and we start saying, oh, right now I just want to explode. Lord, I need you. In that moment of weakness, His grace is sufficient. But you got to say, Lord, I need you. I can't handle it. I'm about to pop. Or Lord, I want to explode. Or Lord, I want to be defensive. You've got to acknowledge what's really going on. You got to be aware of where you really are in your own emotions, in your own thinking, in your ability to reason. And you've got to be able to communicate, Lord, I need you so that your grace might rest on me. Paul said, if you've been thinking all along that all we're trying to do is defend our, we're not trying to be defensive. He says, we have been speaking in the sight of God, because God sees everything as those in Christ. And everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. He's like, you're not our judge. God is. And everything we're doing is for His glory and your good. Now, I want you to think about your own life for a moment, because that should be our ambition. That everything we do should be for His glory and others' good. Now, how would your life look if that's the way you were really living your life? Doing everything for the good of those around you. Not for your own personal good, but for the good of those around you. How would your service change? Would you be serving more people? Would you be loving more people? Would you be witnessing to more people? Would you be sharing the gospel daily with more people? I think it would. I think if your real focus is to glorify God, and that's ultimately your job, and that's what you want, then you're going to want to do everything for the good of those around you. You're going to forget about yourself. Look, that's real joy. It's Jesus, others, and then yourself. Joy is found in putting Jesus first. Everything for His glory. And then looking at the needs of others around you. And knowing that God will minister to you. You say, well, Scott, if you do that, then nobody's ever going to take care of you. God will. He is faithful. Do you believe that this morning? Do you really believe with all your heart that God is faithful and that you can trust Him with everything? That if you give Him your life, if you surrender it, if you say, Lord, I'm going to trust You, that He will take care of you? It's a struggle that we all have. That's why faith is so critical to the Christian walk. That's why the Bible says the righteous shall live by faith. Without faith it is impossible to please God, for first he must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. Hebrews 11:6. Faith is critical for our walk. We have to learn to walk in faith when there's turmoil, when there's trials, when there's conflict. And we have to go through conflict in a way that glorifies God. And I'll be the first to admit to you, I don't always handle it that way. I get angry. I get mad. I pout. Sometimes I have to tell myself, stop acting like a child. I do. I yell right at myself. Because you're acting like a baby. You just want to go pout. Or you want to go punch somebody. And that's stupid. You're acting like a five-year-old. Get your head out of your rear end. That's what I say to myself. Because I want to glorify God. I really do. You say, Scott, why? Why is that so important? Because He died for me. He died for me and He saved me. He forgave me. He washed away all my sins. And He cleansed my heart. And He gave me a new heart. That I would be made in His image, just like in the beginning. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I have a new opportunity every day to love Him and to display Him before the world, which is my job. It's your job. Your job is to display His glory wherever you go. And when you focus on the good of others around you, you will display His glory. But when you are self-centered and your life revolves around you living in your head, He will never get glory from your life. You will rob Him of His glory. Because all you think about, all you care about, all you live for is yourself. And that is not the way of the Christian. It's not what God has called us to. The last thing I want to talk about this morning is His regret over them. He makes a statement here, and I had to really check this because I was really uncertain about what he meant. When he says, I am afraid, I was like, The Bible says God did not give us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. What does Paul mean here when he says, I am afraid? Very unique Greek word. It's the Greek word phobobimi, and it's a only used one time in the whole New Testament. Different word. It means I have great concern. So I was relieved to see that it didn't mean the same word as a fear, like we should have no fear. But it means a deep, great concern. And his concern isn't about himself. His concern is over the lifestyle of others. So he says, I have this great concern, for I am afraid that when I come, I might not find you as I want you to be. How does he want them to be? Repented from their sins, living to glorify God, obediently walking in the faith. That's how he wants them to be. And you might not find me as you want me to be. How do they want him to be? Gentle and weak like a church mouse. Yeah, that's what they said. Oh, he's big with his words. But in person, he's soft. And he's like, I'll come to you with a whip if I have to. You want to see soft? So he says, I fear that there may be quarreling, jealousy, outburst of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. He lists 8 sins here. And all 8 of these sins are associated with church division. Think about it. Jesus, last prayer before he dies, John 17. If you've never read it, go read John 17. They call it the high priestly prayer. John 17. Father, make them one as you and I are one. His whole prayer is about unity for the body. Unity for the body of Christ. True Christ followers, true believers. Do you think Satan has not attacked the body and divided it for centuries? Lutherans, Baptists, Pentecostals, Presbyterians, you name it, we got it. Denominations that divide us instead of unite us. Always being divided. Well, we do this. Well, you do that. Man, Satan has worked a lifetime to keep us from uniting, because when there's unity, there's power. And Satan knows that. When we are one, as Jesus and the Father are one, we'll do great things. Jesus said, greater things than me they'll do, because they'll be working together in power, in unison. But when people get all wrapped up in themselves and they live in their own heads, they don't think about the body. They think about themselves. And so Paul's like, I'm fearful that when I come, man, it's going to be all this sin that is a byproduct of division that comes from a lack of repentance. If they were unwilling to repent from the sin, it would just go down and down and down. The 8 sins that Paul lists are seen in the context of division. And then he lists 3 sins in verse 21. The 3 sins he lists in verse 21 come from a climate of careless morality, which is a byproduct of disunity. When you don't have unity and harmony in the body, you have this careless morality. Everybody does what they think is right in their own mind. And when everybody does what is right in their own mind, they say, well, I think God says this. Or I think God doesn't care. Or I think God's okay with me doing this. And they have their own morality. It's not biblical morality. It's their own morality. So, verse 21 says, I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you. He's afraid God's going to break him before them. And I will be grieved. It's going to be broken over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. He's like, man, I'm just fearful that when I come, that I'm going to be broken over your lack of repentance and lack of change. Are you ready? That's my question. To turn from your sins and to run to Jesus. And to be whatever, whenever He calls you to be. To stop just living for yourself and live for the good of others. To say today, God, I want to live for your glory and your glory alone. I want to live for you. I want my marriage to represent you. I want my singleness to represent you. I want my children to represent you. I want to honor you in all that I do. And I want to live for the good of those around me. Get my eyes off myself. Help me to think biblically and not selfishly. We're raised in a world that teaches us to think about yourself. If you don't think about yourself, nobody else will. If you don't take care of yourself, nobody else will. We had all the commercials through the 80s and 90s. You deserve a break today. You know, all this stuff about be all that you can be. And we are nothing. We're the clay. And He's the potter. And it's not up for us to say, this is what I want to be, God. It's up for us to say, shape me, mold me, use me. We're just the potter. Let Him work your life into whatever He wants it to be. And then faithfully say, I just want to glorify You with the talents, the abilities, the life that You've given me. Help me to think about others and to focus on loving them and building them up and being the man or the woman that You created me to be. I don't want to live in sin. I want to turn from sin. Living in sin will never bring glory and honor to God. You got to turn from your sin. If you're struggling with sin, just say, God, I don't want to live it anymore. Ask Him. He'll help you. Repent from it. Turn from it. Say, Lord, give me the strength and the grace to run from my sin and to run to You. Give me the right focus and the right desires that my life might be pleasing to You. You died for me. I want to live for You. Run to Him because He is faithful. I'd like to pray for you this morning and pray for us as a church. But I want to just share something with you. Leandra didn't share this with me, but I know she'd want you to pray. But AC shared herself with me that AC, they found out that she has a tumor in her brain. She's one of the ladies that cooks the breakfast. If you guys aren't getting breakfast in the morning, I would encourage you to come out and get breakfast with us. They make wonderful food. But AC right now found out that she has a tumor in her brain. And Tuesday we'll get the results of, like, if there's anything they can do, if it will be inoperable, whatever will happen. So I want to pray for her, and I want to pray for us as a church. And I want to ask you to pray for her. Not just today, but to pray for her throughout the week. Just lift her up. Just say, God, I just pray that You'd minister to her, that Your will would be done. We're asking for healing. We're asking God to remove the tumor. But we want His will, and we will accept whatever that is. But I'd love to see God be glorified through healing her body. But He will be glorified either way if we trust Him and we walk with Him. So will you pray with me this morning? Lord, we come to You, God, as Your children. And we want what You want. God, we want to surrender to You. Lord, we want to love You. We want to live for You. We want to bring glory and honor to Your name. Help us. God, because when we struggle with insecurity or insignificance, when we struggle, God, looking to feel like we fit in, we're weak. And through that weakness, God, we can be strong if we acknowledge it before You and say, God, I need You. So help us, Lord, to turn to You with every thought, to trust in You with every breath, God, to lean on You without even being able to understand. Just to trust in You without all understanding, to know that You're sovereign. And that You're capable and that You're able and that Your will be done and that we can rest in You and that You will be glorified in us. Father, I pray that You move in Northwest Community Church, God, that we become a powerful movement in this nation. God, starting right here in Tampa, that we would be a lighthouse for the lost. God, that we would be a hospital for the sick. That You would use us to share the gospel. God, that every one of us would be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and that we would be out every day sharing the gospel with people we love and people we care about, doing what we can to make a difference for Your kingdom and for Your glory. We love You, Lord, and we lift up AC to You, Father. God, she's in your hands. We love her. She is such a sweet, wonderful woman. God, I don't know many women like AC, but I know she's in your hands. God, I'm asking, and we'll continue to pray for her healing. God, I'm asking that you would heal her. But if you don't, if that's not part of your plan, God, I'll accept whatever your will is, because you're God and I'm not. But I'm asking, Father, that you would move in a powerful way, and that you would bring comfort to her and to her family, that you would bring peace to her mind, that she would rest in you, and that she would find joy in your presence in the midst of her struggles. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening. For more information, visit us at nwcc777.com.